Hey, thanks for tuning in to the Lake Forest Church podcast. Lake Forest is in Huntersville, North Carolina. We try to be a place that's safe for people who've given up on church but not on God. Hope you enjoy this message. If you want to find out more about us, you can check us out at www.lakeforest.org. Thanks.
I'm not sure that's road rules worthy, if you've ever been on a trip. But yeah, sign up for that. I won't be there. I'll be doing some other extreme stuff with a whole bunch of other students. My name is Greg Tissell. Good morning. Thanks for hanging out here at Lake Forest. We are in a series called Unsung Heroes of the Old Testament. To be quite honest, it would be a lot easier for me if I just did Unsung Heroes of Lake Forest Church, because there are many of you out there, and I know you, and you encourage me. The family that opens up their house every Thursday evening for anybody that wants to show up and get some free food and a hug. You're my hero. To the student that worked all year long to save enough money to actually go on a trip with me and then figured out I could keep working and save enough money for one of my friends that can't afford it to go as well. You're my hero. And there are many, many more of you out there. And as I'm just looking, I'm just reminded of all the heroes that are here. And it would be great for me if I could actually do Unsung Heroes of Lake Forest Church. I don't know who I talked to about that. Maybe Mike will let us do that one instead of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament Unsung Heroes is quite challenging, to be honest with you. In order to be unsung, that means you don't have a lot about you in the Bible. And then you have to find a hero. So now I've got to find a guy that there's nothing about and talk about him for 30 minutes. And maybe that's why Mike goes away during this series. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm a simple guy. You've probably figured that out. I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to set the scene. I'm going to tell you a story. And then hopefully we can extract a few things out of it that we can walk out of here with this morning. But I want to start with a quick word of prayer. And it's for me, so you're going to have to bear with it. God, thanks for our time. Would we just do what Liz has asked us to do, that her mom does, and just slows down and takes all the worries of the world and just throws them out the window just for a little while, that we would be completely open to what you would have to say. So when we walked out of here, we would be different than when we came in. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the scene. I'm going to do this as fast as I can. You're going to have to keep track. It's 588 BC. This is the last 100 years of the Old Testament history, and there's a war going on, and the war is between Babylonia and Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylonia, and Zedekiah is the king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is a wicked, wicked man. He's just straight up evil, but he has the biggest nation going. He's pretty much sweeping all across the world and just taking over everything. So if you're at war with Nebuchadnezzar, you're kind of screwed, because he's evil, wicked, and powerful. Strong leader, however. Zedekiah, king of Judah, not so much. He's just the pansy, to be quite honest with you. I call these guys marshmallow men. They're just soft and mushy, and there's no backbone to them, and they kind of just leave the imprint of the last thing that squeezed them. You know those kind of people? You don't want them as friends. They're just marshmallows, and they're no good. And they're fighting, and they've been fighting for a little while. And then the Pharaoh of Egypt decides he's going to help Zedekiah. Because once Nebuchadnezzar obliterates Zedekiah, then the Pharaoh in Egypt is next. So he's thinking, well, why don't I just help Judah, and maybe we can beat it so they won't get us. So the Pharaoh shows up, he's helping Judah. And when the Pharaoh shows up, now it's two against one. And the Babylonians are smart people, so they retreat. So now you got two armies against one army, and the Babylonian army has said, you know what, two against one, that's not fair. We're going to take a break. And there's now this lull in the war. There's not a lot going on. The Babylonians have taken a break. The Israelites and Judea and Jerusalem are kind of happy that Pharaoh showed up. And then during this lull is when this story takes place. Enter a guy named Jeremiah. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah, you can go to Jeremiah 38. That's where we're going to be, or your tablets or your smartphones or whatever. Enter a guy named Jeremiah. He was a prophet. he was a prophet of God. He had one main job. His job was to take what God was telling him and tell it to the Israelites. That was what he was supposed to do. The life of a prophet really wasn't that much fun because many of the messages that God had for the people weren't that encouraging. And Jeremiah had a message for Zedekiah and Judah that, again, wasn't that encouraging. And it went something like this. King Zedekiah, you're at war with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You're going to lose, son. And that's it. You're going to lose. But here's some catch. If you stay in the city, you're going to die. And all the people, if they stay in the city, are going to die. But if you desert the city and go over to the Babylonian side, you will live. But you're going to lose, and they're going to come in and burn the city to the ground. So you can understand why Jeremiah wasn't very liked out there in Israel land. He had some tough messages. So Zedekiah knew this message because Jeremiah had told him, and Jeremiah had told as many people as he could because that was his job. Well, Zedekiah, of course, didn't like the message, so he had Jeremiah kind of not in prison, but there's a place called the courtyard of the guard. And that's a place in the palace area where you put characters that you need to have under surveillance for a little while. They weren't like criminals, but you wanted to keep them close. So there was a spot in the palace called the courtyard of the guard, and that's where Jeremiah was at most of the time because Zedekiah wanted to keep an eye on him. So let's pick it up. Jeremiah chapter 38. Starting in verse 1. Follow along with me. Shephatiah, son of Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malkijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, well, what was Jeremiah saying? I just told you. But here it is. This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in the city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live for sure. And this is what the Lord says. The city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. Verse 4. Then the officials said to the king, these four guys, whose names I don't want to repeat, the officials said to the king, this man should be put to death. Talking about Jeremiah. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin. He is in your hands, King Zedekiah answered. The king can do nothing to oppose you. Verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malkijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. Let's stop for a second. Review. Jeremiah is in the courtyard of the guard. He's telling the thing that God wants him to tell to all the people. There's four guys. Those four guys don't much like it, and I can understand why. They're at war. They're probably thinking this is kind of like treason. You're telling our entire city and the people in the city, desert us and go to the Babylonians. And if you do that, you'll live. But if you stay here, you're going to die. That's pretty discouraging to those guards and everybody else. So they decide, we're going to go to the king. King, this guy is not helping us. He actually should be put to death for treason or whatever. So the king, who's a marshmallow man, says, well, he's yours. I can't even do anything with you guys anyway. So what do? These four guys find Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, at this point, is probably about 60 years old. They find Jeremiah, because he's in the courtyard of the guard, and they take some ropes. And I don't know how they do it, but they put him in these ropes, and they lower him into this cistern. A cistern, it's kind of like a well, but not really. It's only about 15 or 20 feet deep, but it looks like a pear. They dig these, what a cistern is, it captures rainwater, so during the dry season, you have some water. And it'll store thousands of gallons of water. And generally, they dig them out of rocks. There's a lot of limestone, so they would dig these 15 to 20 feet, foot, pear-shaped cisterns in the rock. And when it would rain, they would just dump all the water in there. Now, this wasn't pure water. It was kind of murky, muddy, dirty water. And there was usually a top on it. And the top was about 2 to 3 feet in diameter. So they could put a bunch of stuff in there. But they capped it so they wouldn't get animals and things that would die in there. But it would store all this water. So these four guys take these ropes, and they take Jeremiah, and I guess they bind him up or whatever, and they chuck him down this hole with these ropes, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. What does that tell us? Well, there wasn't any water in the cistern. It must have been during the dry season or whatever. So just a bunch of mud, a bunch of silt and sediment and just crud on the bottom of this cistern. And Jeremiah sank. How far did he sink? It doesn't say. I don't know. I'm kind of picturing it was quicksand and he had to put his arms out so it would stop sinking. He's up to his armpits, let's just say, in mud. And I don't know if that's ever you've ever been in that spot. I was on road rules on the first road rules trip, and it's pretty discouraging. So he's in the mud, and they cap it. Now, what's in there? There's no fresh water. There's no water, period. There's no food in there, and it's probably pitch black. And Jeremiah's in there. Thanks for everything, God. You know, I'm telling the people what you're telling me to tell them, and this is what I get. So he's in there. I've always complained that the Bible was a little bit too thick, but in this particular case, I'd like a little bit more information, God, please. How did these four guys take Jeremiah and wrap him up and chuck him down this hole? Hey, Jeremiah, come on, man. There's this party we're going to. It's over at the cistern. And the cool thing now is to just wrap up in ropes and jump in. I mean, how does that happen? Now, Jeremiah was 60, and these guys were probably a little bit younger because Pashur was the son of Malchijah. Malchijah was the son of Zedekiah. So the grandson of the king was one of the four that was doing this. So I'm guessing these guys were a little bit younger than Jeremiah, so they could probably just overpower him. My guess is Jeremiah probably just said, I'm going to lose this battle. Fine, whatever. So he's in the mud. Enter our Old Testament unsung hero, maybe. Verse 7, but, I'll stop there, it's one of my most favorite words, not that kind of but, the but with just one T on it, but always ushers in change, it ushers in something's going to happen. Our situation was very, very bleak. Jeremiah in mud, pitch dark, no food, no water, going to die, but our Old Testament hero, here he is, Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. And while the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into the cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Verse 10. Then the marshmallow king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you. Lift Jeremiah out of the cistern before he dies." Ebed-Melech, what do we know about this guy? Not much. We don't know how old he is. We don't know what his job was in the palace. We do know that he was an official, just like the other four, whatever that meant at that time. We don't know how he ended up there. We don't know any of those things. We just know that the king listened to him. We also know that he was a Cushite. Today, that's modern-day Ethiopia. So this guy was an Ethiopian. He was a foreigner. He wasn't from Judah. He wasn't from Jerusalem. This guy was probably either picked up as a little kid, as a slave, or was bought, or whatever. But we don't know any of that stuff. We do know this. He doesn't have a marshmallow name. Ebed-Melech. I don't want to screw with that guy. Ebed-Melech, Hebrew name. Ebed, servant. Melech, king. Servant of the king. And if you take that Hebrew grammar and you follow Hebrew grammar rules, that wasn't a title. As you read Scripture, it's not a title. We don't know his African given name. It was never told to us. But Hebrew grammar says this is his name. They renamed him Ebed-Melech. Melech, servant of the king. Well, he had heard about Jeremiah being thrown into the cistern by these officials, so it was decision time for him. What is he going to do? Well, it says it right there. Ebed-Melech, verse 8, went out of the palace, which was safe, went out of the palace and found the king, where? At the Benjamin Gate. Benjamin Gate was the gate north of the temple. You could kind of see everything out there. My guess is the king was out there probably planning war strategies or just doing some official business out in public, because it wasn't in the palace, it was in a public area. He went out there, found the king, and said, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly." In other words, your other officials are wicked, evil conspirators. Let me tell you what they did to Jeremiah. Okay, that takes some guts. That is risky. That is bold. You just called out everyone you work with, and you've called them wicked. You just left the palace, which was safe, to find the king in public and confront him and tell him what happened. He didn't know what the king was going to say. The king could have said, really? You like Jeremiah that much? Why don't you join him? The king could have said, I'm sorry, are you challenging me in public right now on one of my decisions? Yeah, I don't much appreciate that. Guards, kill him. Both of those things would have been very appropriate responses at the time. But again, Zedekiah was a marshmallow man. I'm guessing Ebed-Melech knew that and was bold enough to do it anyway. Major, major risk. So what does Zedekiah do? He says, fine, Ebed-Melech, get 30 guys, go back and get Jeremiah out of the cistern. Well, why 30? Well, where was the cistern? Do you remember? The courtyard of the guard, which was where? In the palace, which is where the four officials that wanted Jeremiah dead were hanging out, which is where probably a lot of people that wanted Jeremiah dead were hanging out. So I don't know how big Jeremiah was, but he had to fit through that 2 or 3 foot hole. You don't need 30 guys to pull him out. You could probably do it with just the 3 or 4 of the guys that we saw on the screen. Well, maybe not Doug Poppin, but the other guys on the screen could have pulled him out. You need 30 to protect you while you're doing this, because there's going to be a bunch of people that aren't going to want to see Jeremiah's face again because they wanted him dead. So he took 30, and he thought a little bit beforehand. He also went, well, it doesn't say that. Scroll it. There we go. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him. I jumped ahead, sorry. And went to the room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there, and he let them down with ropes to Jeremiah. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes. So Jeremiah did. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. So he took those 30 guys, he went back to the palace, he got some rags and some old clothes, because he knew, once I lower those ropes down there, and Jeremiah is up to his armpits in mud, if I just put those ropes around his armpits, it's going to hurt. So let me get some other stuff for some padding purposes. And he just pulled the top off. Hey, Jeremiah, I'm sending some ropes and rags and clothes down. Put them around your arms. We're going to pull you out. Jeremiah didn't say thanks or anything. He just did what he was told, because he wasn't sure if it was good guys or bad guys, maybe. Pulled them out, and Jeremiah went right back into the courtyard of the guard. Again, the Bible is thick. I'd really like some more information on this one. What? It doesn't ever say any kind of exchange. It doesn't say anything like, Ebed-Melech, thanks so much, man. It was bad down there. I was up to my armpits in mud, and you saved my life. It doesn't say that he gave him a hug. It doesn't say that he gave him a high five. It doesn't say that he gave him some super prophet blessing on him. It doesn't say anything. All it says is Jeremiah went back to the courtyard of the guard. Please, can I have some more information? Did Ebed-Melech have a hose and just wash him off like, you're dirty, dude? Wash him up. Did he slap him on the butt and say, get back in the courtyard? I don't know. I want some more information. Questions that I have when I get there. So what's the rest of the story? Because this is it. I'm sorry. It could be a short service today. This is it. This is all there is about Ebed-Melech. If you want to know the rest of the story, read Jeremiah 38 and 39. It's going to tell you what happened at the war. The war was about 18 months long. I'll just sum it up. It was about 18 months long. Pharaoh and his armies eventually just went back to Egypt. And once they went back to Egypt, then the Babylonians came back in. And the Babylonians came back in. And pretty much anybody that deserted to the Babylonian side lived. But everybody else that stayed in the city died. The Babylonians eventually overran it and did exactly what Jeremiah said, burned it to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar, as was his custom, would take the king, capture the king, take all the king's nobles and sons and sometimes families and wives or whatever, and this is what he did. You can read it in Jeremiah 38 and 39. He lined up all of the king's sons and all of the king's nobles and officials. Officials. Ebed-Melech lined them all up. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar would routinely do. He would put the king here, and he would line up all those people that I just mentioned in front of him, and then the king would slit the throats of all the sons and all the family and all the officials and nobles right in front of the king, and then he would take a knife and gouge out the eyes of the king. And that's exactly what happened. Why did he do that? Because he wanted the king's last memory of what he could see was his dead family. That's how wicked Nebuchadnezzar was, and that's what happened here. You can read that if you want. Well, what about Ebed-Melech? He was an official. What happened to this guy? Well, some good news. Jeremiah 39 says it. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I, the Lord, will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. How did Ebed-Melech, this Ethiopian foreigner, end up trusting in God? It doesn't say. Here's a theory. The king before Zedekiah was Josiah. We learned about him last week, right? Good king. I bet you Ebed-Melech was taken by Josiah as a young boy, brought into the palace and was trained in the ways of the Lord by Josiah. And he knew Zedekiah was next, and Zedekiah knew Ebed-Melech, and he kept him in the court. Ebed-Melech, there's 10 verses about him in all of Scripture. 6 times his name was mentioned, and 4 times he was called Ebed-Melech the Cushite. God doesn't say a lot about this guy, but one thing that he does want us to know, he was a foreigner. I find it a little bit interesting that the Israelites, the ones, Jeremiah's people, didn't treat him as well as this foreigner. It's a similar story in the New Testament, the Good Samaritan, right? Well, Ebed-Melech, the Good Samaritan of the Old Testament. So there's the story. I summed it up for you, and I suppose we could leave, but that's not what Mike wants me to do. So I still have a few minutes. A couple things that I'd like to pull out from this story, hopefully can make an impact in all of our lives. One, do you have friends? And I'm not talking about Facebook friends. You've got 3,000 and you're super cool. Or I'm not talking about how many people follow you on Twitter or Tumblr or Instagram or whatever social network you are on. I'm not talking about those friends. I'm talking about Ebed-Melech friends. I'm talking about people that act like Ebed-Melech acted. We don't know a lot about this guy, but sometimes you just have to read between the lines. Tell me if you don't think this is true of Ebed-Melech. One, he's an Ethiopian. He's a known exile. He knows what it means to be uprooted from his country and put into another country. His peers he works with are evil. I'm not sure. You guys maybe have some evil workers where you work. I don't. Ebed-Melech loves God. It's clear. It said it right up there. He understands what is right. He's not afraid to confront even the king. He's not afraid to go against his peers and oppose his peers. He will take risks and he'll do almost anything, it sounds like, to save his friend's life. You got friends? You got friends like Ebed-Melech? Are you a friend like Ebed-Melech? If you've got one, if you have one of these people in your life, that's amazing. If you've got two, it's almost unthinkable. And if you've got three, it's close to impossible. But 3 times, if you read the entire book of Jeremiah, 3 times Jeremiah's got friends like this that save his life. Save his life. Do you have one? Or two? Or 3. The best kind of friend you can have is one who loves God. The best kind of friend you can have is one who loves God. Thanks, Greg. That's, rocket science. But why don't we? It's funny to me. Our inner circle, our top 3 best friends should be people that are following and loving God. Our inner circle has got to be that way. Why? Because generally, you will end up just like your best friends. You will end up just like your best friends. I can't tell you how many times I have have gone to the prisons to bail somebody out, or the hospitals after GSW or some accident or whatever, and I'll just say, what happened? How did you get in this spot? Almost always I hear the same four words. I have these friends. Almost always. I have these friends. Your inner circle has got to be solid people that love God. Solid people that love God. The best kind of friend you can have is one who's loyal. Ebed-Melech heard Jeremiah was in the cistern. He was concerned enough to track him and to follow him to make sure that he was okay. And he cared enough to intervene. He cared enough to intervene. What did he do once he heard that Jeremiah was in the cistern? He prayed, he fasted, he went around and got a whole bunch of wisdom from people, and he went home. And no, it doesn't say any of that. Immediately. No hesitation and without debate, he heard that Jeremiah was in trouble. And what did he do? He went right to the top. I have no idea what he was doing when he heard the news. Maybe he was writing a paper on war for King Zedekiah. Maybe he was reading books to a little classroom full of kids. Maybe he was doing important negotiations on the war. Maybe he was at a game. I don't know what games they played back then. Maybe he was even on vacation. Maybe it was his day off. Maybe he was even sick. He did not delay. No hesitation, and there was no debate about it whatsoever. He stood with Jeremiah quickly, loyally, and he stood against his peers, and he challenged the king. That is a loyal friend. The best kind of friend you can have is one who's committed. It's great that they love God, and it's great that they're loyal, but they've got to be committed. He risked his life. He could have been thrown in the cistern. He could have been killed on the spot. He risked his life. He went against the crowd. His friend was more important than his job and his life and his future. Clearly. He took 30 guys and got some help and got Jeremiah out of the cistern. That's a committed friend. It was more important for him to meet Jeremiah's needs than his own needs. You got friends? Choose wisely. Parents, help your kids choose good friends. You got to help them. You got to sit down and say, let's come up with a list of what we think should be in your inner circle. Or else you're going to call me and I'm going to hear these words. I have these friends. Help them. Do that. Second thing that I pick up out of this story, I hope you did as well, obedience is going to get us dirty sometimes. Agreed? Jeremiah did what God wanted him to do. He went all around the country while even in the courtyard of the garden. He was doing what God wanted him to do, telling this message that wasn't so popular, and it got him really dirty, literally muddy up to his armpits. It got him dirty. Ebed-Melech, likewise. He wasn't dirty in the mud, but he was going to do some stuff that had potential disaster written all over it. There's a pastor in Iran right now, a Christian church pastor in Iran, who's been in jail, I think, for about a year and a half. Maybe you've been tracking this on the news as well. They're going to give him the death penalty unless he renounces his faith. All you got to do, renounce your faith. Otherwise, death penalty. Well, he's probably not going to renounce his faith because he's been in jail for a year and a half, and if he was going to do it, he might as well have done it a year and a half ago, but he's not. So I don't know what the international community is going to do about it, but there's an outcry right now about that. Obedience is going to get us dirty. Or I suppose you could stay squeaky clean. I suppose we could stay squeaky clean. We could avoid ridicule and turn into marshmallow men and marshmallow women, blending in with some godless crowd because we don't want to get ridiculed. I suppose we could avoid rejection and just follow along with the crowd or our friends or our boyfriend or our girlfriend or our fiance, even though we know full well that's not what God has in store for us. I suppose we could avoid discomfort and not confronting a friend in a sin that they might be a part of. And our excuse would be, well, it's really not any of my business. That's not an Ebed-Melech friend. And can I just say, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and your friend is a follower of Jesus Christ and your friend is going off the deep end or doing something clearly against God's word, it is our responsibility to go over to them in love and tell them what's going on. People, I hear this all the time. Well, I'm not going to judge. It's not my place to judge somebody. Baloney. If you're a Christian and they're a Christian, get on them in love. If they're not a Christian, then that's God's job, not yours. Because you can't hold a non-believer to your standard of living. But if you claim Christ and they claim Christ, they're a brother and a sister. They are family. Don't watch your family go off the deep end without saying anything. Maybe we want our lives squeaky clean. We don't want to get in any mud or any dirt or puddles or whatever. I don't know how much time I have. Sidebar. Over the last 50 years, this is something that I've seen in the church. Maybe even closer to the last 20 years. We've been asking a question for a long time. How can we be the best church in our community? And don't get me wrong, I'm a leader here, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to be a good church. I want to meet people's needs. I want to do all that. But that question has led us maybe not on purpose, but maybe accidentally into more of a consumer mindset. How can we be the best church in our community? Again, accidentally maybe putting us into a consumer mind frame. But I think the last 5 or so years I've seen this movement across the country. The question's changing. How can we be the best church for our community? That's a whole different question, and that gives a whole bunch of different answers. It changes how we use our facility. It changes how we do our budget. It changes everything. Because this is one of the things that I've seen. There's the church, and imagine there's a stream in front of the church, and the stream in front of the church is a little bit dirty, and you see chunks of things going down the stream. It's kind of murky because that's where much of the world is, and it's a little bit dark and dirty and murky, and again, there's things that you don't even recognize are floating down that stream, and that's the stream in front of the church, but we don't like that stream because that's dirty. So what have we done? We have made this parallel stream behind the church. We didn't like what we saw in the business world, so we made our own Christian business world. Uh-oh. I'm going to start meddling here in a second. We didn't like what we saw in the political scene, so we made our own moral majority Christian political thing. We didn't like what we were seeing in the public schools, so we made our own Christian schools. And we've taken all the Christian kids and the Christian teachers and the Christian coaches and put them in a Christian school. There's 100 reasons to have Christian schools. And I'm saying a couple things as an overstatement. But here's one thing that I don't think is an overstatement. We have lost or we have disengaged with our community because we're not in the stream in front of the church. We're jumping in the stream behind the church. And I'm looking out and I see a hero that is not in the front. I'm sorry, he's not in the back, in the front. And I don't know if she's just got her foot in there and her hand out grabbing as many people as she can, or if she has just jumped in. I'm guessing she took her inner group of friends and jumped right in. We have lost our influence in our community. I believe there's a God-sized movement that's bringing us back to that. Not necessarily be the best church in the community, even though I want good worship, good kids stuff, good student stuff, don't get me wrong. But I think we're avoiding that stream because it's dirty and we've made our own out back. The third thing, the most important thing, Jesus will lift you out. Jeremiah obeyed. It got him dirty, it got him muddy, it got him really in hell, this pear-shaped cistern of mud to his armpits. He had no chance of escape. There was no food for him to eat. There was no water for him to drink. All he had looking forward to was starvation and suffocation and pitch blackness. That sounds like hell to me. But God did not abandon him. He didn't abandon him. He sent Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, and God used him. Through Ebed-Melech, God saved Jeremiah. He saved him from his hopeless situation, the death that was going to eventually happen to him, whether it was quick or slow. Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, God used him to save Jeremiah. And God also wants to save us. He wants to deliver us. Much like Jeremiah, your situation is hopeless. I don't know all of your situations. I don't know all of your financial situations. I don't know all of your family situations. I don't know your relational situations. I'm guessing at one point in your life it was hopeless, and maybe it's hopeless right now. And we cannot climb out of that on our own. You're in the bottom of a cistern with mud to your armpits, and 20 feet up is the only hole out. And we can't go up and get out. We are stuck, destined to die. Sinking slowly. And we could not go up to get out, but help came from above. Ebed-Melech dropped those ropes. God does not drop a rope to us. He sends and lowers His Son, Jesus Christ, to get us out of our pit. He sent His own Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, to save you and me from our pit of hell. Because He loves us. And Jesus willingly went, and He got us out of our pit, and He went and took our place. And they capped it off, and He died for you and for me. So what's our response? We've got to thank Him. We've got to thank Him. We have to thank Him, and we've got to become Ebed-Melechs, servants of the King. Opportunities are all around us. It might be your next door neighbor. It might be the neighbor across the street. It might be someone at work. It might be someone at school. I don't know. I know this. They're all over the place. We have the opportunity to throw people the rope of the gospel and lift them out of their hell. We have the opportunity to be Ebed-Melech. And the more that we can come to appreciate how God has rescued us, the more eager we are to serve the King. So whenever I'm on stage, you will hear me talk about Jesus Christ because of that exact reason. The more we come to understand how He has rescued us from our pit of hell and what we maybe have deserved, the more eager we are to serve the King and to do the dirty jobs and to jump in the stream and speak and live the truth so the world can see. Are you afraid of getting a little muddy? Someone got muddy for us. Changes your life. So check your friends. Do you have any Ebed-Melech? Are you any Ebed-Melech? You willing to get dirty? I hope so, because somebody rescued you from your pit when all was hopeless. Old Testament unsung heroes, just one, Ebed-Melech. Let's pray. God, thanks for our time. Thanks for the opportunity to just dig deep into Scripture and to find some guys and girls that are heroes for us, that we can model some of our lives after, but most of all, so we can understand You and worship You even more because You have rescued us. Help us, Lord, to be servants of the King. Help us to jump in that stream in front of the church with our core group so we can be the light to the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do a quick offering. If you call Lake Forest your church home, this is another opportunity for you to worship. If you're a guest here with us today, hope the rest of your day is great.